Now, Proverbs 10, verse 23. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Heavenly Father, bless to our understanding the reading and the application of your infallible, inerrant word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I've avoided preaching Proverbs for many years. One reason is my normal practice is to go through the Bible and do sections of Scripture one after another. If I preached there's a sermon in every verse of this section of Proverbs beginning at chapter 10. I've been looking for and examining helps for themes, and it's obvious if you read the book of Proverbs over and over, which I hope you do, and you read those who comment on it, that there are several things in play. One is some of these are directly inspired by God to Solomon, and some of them are inspired by God, and Solomon collected them. In the first nine chapters, you have the introduction to that collection, and it's the basic theme is the theme of wisdom, the wise versus the fool, and that goes through chapter 10. And then there's a shift in the collection at chapter 10, which I noted last week, in which Solomon starts just giving collected proverbs. And at first glance, it seems there's not a theme. But if you dig down, you see there is a very clear theme. And it is the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. And you see it in every verse. And I thought it would be a long sermon to go through every one of those. So what I did was divide them into a category. And I started to do the way of the righteous first. And I thought, no, I'm going to give the bad news first. Because every verse, and not necessarily the beginning of the verse, every verse follows this pattern in this section. The way of the wicked leads to destruction. The way of the righteous leads to life. And verses, the first four verses, Proverbs chapter 10, 23-27, appear to be yet another introduction of the contrast between the life of the fool and the life of the wise. And the first section talks about doing wrong is a joke to a fool. They laugh about doing wickedness. I couldn't help overhearing a conversation of two senior seasoned citizens men as I got out of a vehicle, and they were well into their 70s, and they were joking about their age and laughing at all the wicked things that they enjoyed. And I thought, here's a sermon illustration for me for tomorrow. But how often do we hear just that? The soldiers who carried out the orders to crucify the Lord Jesus, to scourge him and to mock him and to spit upon him, they made a sport about it and a game about it. And how true it is in virtually every sphere of life that you might operate in, that there will always be those wicked people who hate God's word, who hate God's son, and who mock him. At the same time, there the righteous in contrast to the wicked, it's a pleasure. It's for those who are wise, for those who seek God, it is a pleasure, and they derive great pleasure from the mere act of doing good. Where a thief or a blasphemer takes perverse pleasure in degrading godly and good things, the righteous delights in doing good. And we have this great promise that the fear of the Lord, it's the fear of the Lord that preserves life. You know, we live in a day when everyone is talking about how to preserve your life, your exercise program, your diet, your whatever, everybody's looking for some magic pill to take, and all of those are great and wonderful, probably. Some of them may be suspect. But here in the scripture, in the word of God, we have revealed to us the real secret to everlasting life. And that is the way of the righteous. And we know that righteousness comes by no other way than through the person and work of the Lord Jesus and his perfect life given in exchange for us. So it's important, whenever we read this Hebrew word translated righteousness, we read about his tzaddik, his righteousness, that we think of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the only righteousness that we possess is not self-righteousness. In fact, that is the way of the fool. The only righteousness that we truly possess is what is given to us by the power of God through what Christ has done. But I'm going to go through verses 10:23-11:9 in both of these sections. First, the way of the wicked and their reward beginning at verse 28. It says the expectation or the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The expectation, it's the same word, root word for hope. It's the hope of if you have a King James version, it's in there. It's the hope of the wicked. The hope of the righteous is life. The hope of the wicked will perish. The wicked have no hope. It is the wicked's lack of hope is in great contrast to the Christian's hope. The hope of the wicked will perish. I used to teach suicide prevention classes in the Army, and for the reserves and the guard, and that was one of my duties. And how do you do that in a secular environment? But whoever put that course together understood this much, that hopelessness is the fundamental emotion that is in front of everyone who ever takes their own life. They're in a sense of despair in which there is no way out of it. Hopelessness. Dante's Inferno, if you're familiar with that that great piece of English literature, has in this opening sentences emblazoned, "Who enter here abandon all hope." Banner of the entrance to hell. Destruction. Verse 29 says that destruction comes to evildoers. Think of Romans 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, their very unrighteousness will be wrath and fury. There is no place, as we confessed earlier, as from our confession of faith that puts together all the verses about the last judgment, there's no place to hide from God's judgment. Everyone will stand before God and give an account. Verse 30, the wicked will not dwell in the land. Again, land promises were for Israel in the Old Testament. And God promised them if they disobeyed him, they would be expelled from the land, which they were. Scattered throughout the world, captive by Babylon, and then held captive by occupying powers until the time of Christ. But more than that, the wicked will not remain in the presence of God, enjoying his blessings. Verse 31, the perverse tongue will be cut off. We live in an age where speech grows ever more coarse and ever more vile. There's a whole political campaign now that's stressing the use of vile language to make emphatic points. God was merciful to me, and he's still in the process of delivering me from when I was converted from a very foul mouth and tongue. And the Holy Spirit gives me strength to repent of it at all times. And one of the things that really hit me hard was a number of years ago reading a commentary on the Ten Commandments and not taking God's name in vain. And the commentator on that verse made the point that when you use vile things like human waste, when you call upon things like the name of God, not for the purpose of making your point, you're actually engaging in a form of sorcery. And he gave the illustration. This is what the old ancient witches did, and apparently they still do. They take these things and they look at them. They look at animal entrails. They look at things, and they call out incantations to those vile things. And there's power in them. And that's why people use these words. God hates it. He will not tolerate it. And it should be put out of our mouth. The scripture says, let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only such a word for edification that meets the need of the moment. The Bible's clear here that the mouth of the wicked is perverse, it's crooked, it's full of lies, it's full of deceit. Jesus made it clear in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, that it's out of the heart that produces these vile things that come out of our mouths. It's a sign of a wicked heart. Wickedness produces dishonesty. Verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. God hates unjust business practices. If everyone was in a trade or a business in God's kingdom of Israel, was supposed to have the same measure for everyone. And it was an act of rebellion against God to have two different standards for different people. And then there's the sin of pride. We talk a lot about pride in a positive way. I had a football coach in high school that's all he talked about. He couldn't say ours. He said, why? Pride. You got to have pride, son. But the truth is, pride that is not rooted in glorifying God brings shame. It was pride that led our first parents, Adam and Eve, to listen to the voice of Satan, who had fallen, scripture tells us, because of his pride and his arrogance and his desire to be God, to tempt Adam and Eve with the very same temptation. He knows, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for he knows for the day when you eat of it, you'll be like God. You will be a God. And the result is immediate judgment and shame. Pride results in shame. Immediately, what did Adam and Eve do when they realized they had rebelled against God? They ran and hid themselves. And scripture is plain. It says they were naked and they were ashamed. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel built a great statue honoring himself, and at the behest of a bad counsel, and had all of the nation of Babylon worship him in that statue. Where does he end up? He ends up eating grass like an animal, like a cow or a sheep, as a madman, because God will not tolerate pride. He goes on, the integrity of the upright guides and the crookedness of the treacherous. Crookedness destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Our Lord Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? In our funeral service, we always read it. I think we read it so much we forget it's in the Bible. It's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul says, it is certain that we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out of it. The wicked walks into trouble. The wicked looks for trouble. The wicked destroys his neighbor with his mouth. So that's the way of the wicked. I'm going to go back and hit all the positive points now. What you need to know, this is the way of the righteous. The question is, how do I become righteous? Our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, suggests different ways. I think it involves knowing and applying three things. Number one, I'm a sinner. We heard it when Kathleen took her vows this morning. First thing. The first requirement to join Covenant Church, you've got to say, I'm a sinner, justly deserving his displeasure. Number two, you have to say, I cannot save myself. Number three, the only hope is in God's grace and mercy. That's what it means to be righteous. To the one who's righteous, the one who has come to faith in Jesus as his only way of salvation, that's the definition of the righteous. Solomon looked forward to that day. We live in that day of the fulfillment of the gospel. To the one who is righteous, verse 23, wisdom is a pleasure to a man of understanding. Wisdom is our joy. We don't take any joy in perverseness. We take joy in doing what is right and doing what is good. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Verse 24, the desires of the righteous will be granted. That results from having your heart set on God. Your desire is God and all of his blessings. And if your desire is set upon him, God's going to give you everything that you need. The Lord Jesus taught this plainly in John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. And so that's the key to prayer. The key to having what you need in life is asking according to the will of God. It is the law of the kingdom of God to ask. So often we just worry, we fret, we despair, and we don't ask God for what we need. The righteous, in contrast to the wicked, is established forever. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. What are we building on? We're building. Jesus told the parable of the wise man building on the rock and the foolish man building on the sand. And the storms came and the winds blew just like they've come through here recently. And when that comes and when that happens, the foundation is revealed. And if your life is built on anything else than the rock, Jesus Christ, the floods of life are going to sweep it away. And you're going to be ruined. I've been thinking a lot about Matthew 16, 18 in the last weeks for some reason. Who do men say that I am? Peter speaks up, says, you're the Christ. Talking about Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, I tell you, you're Peter, and on that confession, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is not a verse about Peter being the first pope. I don't see how you could ever get that out of the Bible here. This is a verse about confessing Jesus Christ. And the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ is Christ himself, who died for sinners and rose for sinners, not merely for our sake, but most importantly for the sake of the glory of God, because this is the plan of God, to glorify himself. Again, contrasted to the short life of the wicked. The fear of the Lord prolongs your life. You know, healthy fear of things prolongs your life. Healthy fear of heights will prolong your life, right? My wife reminds me of that every time I try to get on a ladder. Healthy habits can prolong your life, and that's great. All kinds of things. There are instinctive fears of fear of being outside in a lightning storm. That'll preserve your life. That's go inside. But there's nothing that will preserve your life longer and better than repenting of your sin and putting your faith and trust in Christ alone. In contrast to the wicked who have no hope, the righteous, verse 28, has hope. The hope of the righteous brings joy, a constant state of joy, that I've been forgiven and Christ has paid the full, complete price for my sin. What should be my attitude every day is that Christ would be honored in my body, and whether it is in life or death, that Christ is in me and is visible and seen in a way that brings glory and honor to him. We sang Psalm 46. We to the tune of Mighty Fortress, but guess what? If we sang Mighty Fortress is Our God, we'd be singing Psalm 46. We sang, it's about, right? It's a paraphrase of Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He's our stronghold. He protects us. He keeps us from the enemies of our soul. This world system that hates Christ and his followers, the devil and his minions who want to destroy us. And our biggest enemy is in ourselves, our sinful nature that is prone to wander and leave the God we love. Jesus is the way. Verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the righteous. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The righteous, it says in verse 30, will never be moved. The mouth of the righteous confesses wisdom rather than curses and rather than hatred, rather than gossip, rather than slander. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom and seeks to apply wisdom. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. We know when to speak and we know when not to speak. Something that we're ever learning, especially me. Whereas God hates dishonest scales, when God's people live and work in integrity and do what they say, it's his delight. He delights in that. Again, the opposite. What is the opposite of pride that God hates? The opposite of pride is humility. Is taking the seat of least honor, is having the mind and the attitude and the example of Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality of God, with God as something to be held onto, but he emptied himself in order to become a servant. Integrity. Someone defined integrity one time as what do you do when no one is watching you? What kind of person of integrity are you? It's a lesson that's hard to learn. Righteousness delivers from death. and keeps our path straight. And then the last point, it almost seems completely unrelated. How do we are called as God's people to live righteously before the watching world. But what is said, the Apostle Paul said of the Jews of his day in Romans 2 can be easily said of the church. Paul says in Romans 2 to his fellow Jewish family members, you know, for your name's sake, God's name is blasphemed among the nations. You make a bad name for God. So often that can be said about the church. For your name's sake, God's name is blasphemed. That it ought not be. We should walk in a way that changes not only the temperature of the room that we live in, our neighborhood, but everywhere we go. Look at the end of this passage at the public benefits of righteousness. This jumped out at me, verse 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. The city rejoices when it goes well with the righteous. And then verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. And whether that's a city, whether that's a state, or whether that's a nation, what it's saying is when righteousness is in God's people, it makes a difference all around us. We, in our family of churches, we talk about three uses of the law. We talk about the law first and foremost as a measuring stick that hold up ourselves to the mirror of the commandments to show us that we need Jesus. We can't keep these commandments. And then we talk about it as a rule of life. But then we talk about it as something that changes culture and society. It should be the order of how things exist. The psalmist says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We're a nation full of reproach. But the only way for there to be national repentance, it's not going to be by political activism, although that's certainly enjoined, certainly something Christians should and could and should be involved in. It's never truly going to come until there's a revival in the church, a change of heart in God's people, to repent, first of all, to have first and foremost the goal of glorifying God. And then as a result, righteousness lifts up a people. We've had that in our nation at its founding and several revivals before and after the Civil War. Not many in recent years. And we've had some great interest in spiritual things, but does it truly produce the change in life, the results in change? But our ultimate goal is not this nation. Our ultimate goal is heaven. We look forward to that place. But in the meantime, God does not excuse how we live our life. We are to live it in such a way that glorifies Him. And if we're doing that, it's going to change everything around us, in our church, in our families, in our church, in our city, in our state, and in our nation. But that begins right here in your heart today. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to repent and put your faith and trust in Him alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you today according to your word. We pray that you would take your word and work its way deep into our hearts to change us from what we are to what we ought to be in Christ. If anyone here has yet to know the love of Jesus, in contrast to the hatred of Satan and his minions, that you would open their hearts to believe unto eternal life, and they might begin to experience the joy unspeakable that comes through faith in Christ alone. We pray that for each one here. Bless your word, strengthen us and encourage us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.